What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Who is the I in this cry? It's none other than the Apostle Paul, and it could equally be you or me. Is it a cry of despair or one of hope? Well, the answer is obvious, isn't it? It's in the text. In Christ, one day we will be delivered from this body which speaks of death. But meanwhile, why is the apostle crying out, "What a wretched man I am, who will rescue me from this body of death?" I wonder, do you ever cry out with the same thought, with the same desire? Paul, when he wrote to the Philippians, was in trouble of all sorts. And yet he says in chapter 1, verse 22, "Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body." He was, in one sense, wanting to be with his Lord, and yet he knew he got distress and troubles in this life. It would indeed be far better for us believers to be with our Lord. But in the meantime, we are to live for him here on the earth in our bodies. One day, we shall have a glorified body. A glorified body like Jesus' post-resurrection body. If you want to know a bit more about it, then you need to read, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm just going to pick out one or two verses, but if you read verses 50 through to 57, there's a wonderful description by Paul there of the change that will take place. Verse 50, "I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." Jumping down, "For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true: death has been swallowed up in victory." We shall have a glorified body, but that is not yet. The wretched man. Over the years, there's been much written about who Paul is thinking of when he wrote this chapter. Glad to say, the pastor and I, who exchanged a few words last week, were entirely in agreement that this is addressed to the believer and that what he wrote applies to us as it did to Paul. But in order to quite understand the text, we need to have this clear in our minds. And to do this, I want briefly, just very briefly, to look at a bit of history. Because there are those who say that this chapter is about the person who is either not a believer or is maybe just under conviction of sin. And strangely enough, this was the view of the early church from the end of the apostolic era to about AD 400. I don't know why that was so, but it was so. And about that time, the great bishop Augustine changed his mind. He'd been brought up in the old view, but he was forced to reconsider his belief and to think about it in great detail, and because he was dealing with a particular heretic. We don't need to know about the details of that. But this turnaround led to what we would consider to be the proper view of the passage and was taken up over the centuries by the best of the medieval writers, such as Thomas a Kempis, and ultimately by the reformers Luther, Calvin, and so on. But there are those who believe that it was written about young Christians or wayward believers. They think progress in the Christian life should take us beyond the experience described here by Paul. And sadly, this belief has led to much confusion and unhappiness, even to this day. And why is that? I believe it is because it suggests that you are not living the Christian life as you should. Firstly, if you are still aware of sin in your life. Secondly, if you still struggle with temptation. And thirdly, if you don't know real perfect obedience to the law of God. And so this sense of failure has led people to seek a second experience so that they can rise to a higher plane of Christian life. Now, God may give us special experiences. Many of us have had various times some special knowledge of God, some sense of his presence, some blessing. But there is nothing in the New Testament to suggest that there are two classes of Christians. We are all sinners, saved by God's grace. And remember, Jesus did not come just to deal with our individual sins. He came to save us from the righteous condemnation of God against all our sin and sinfulness. Remember the sin in the children's talk with the black heart, our sin in our hearts. So if when you were saved, and if you don't get linked up with a good Christian church, if you don't acquire real Christian friends who can help you, if your lives don't seem to be transformed as you expected when you were saved, then you can become disillusioned. And you might seek a second response, a second experience of some kind. But this is not the right response to that in our lives. I've been greatly helped, and I'm sure most of you have, by the words of John in his first letter in the first chapter. 1 John 1:5. This is the message we have heard from you and declare to you. God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. Verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar. His word has no place in our lives. And this passage in Romans is not about someone who is maybe saved, maybe not. This passage is about the ongoing experience of Christian men and women, of all of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Saviour and Lord. So, this wretched man is you and me. But how can we be sure this is the right interpretation? Well, just go back to the chapter that we've been reading. Go back to the beginning of the chapter, Romans 7. Right at the beginning of Romans 7, verse 1. Do you not know, brothers? And verse 4. So my brothers, you also, and so on. Who would Paul call his brothers? Would it be anyone but his fellow Christians? In chapter 1 in Romans, he sets out very clearly who he is writing to. Verse 7, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. And we know that the word saints does not refer to some kind of super special Christians. Saints are those who have been set apart, called by God, those who believe and have put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Paul's right reason for writing Romans is to establish them and each one of us in our salvation, to encourage, to instruct us in living the Christian life. So back to the passage before us this morning, we pick up Paul's argument at verse 14. The whole chapter is about God's law, the role of God's law in a Christian's life. We are not saved by the law. It is there to direct our lives in a godly fashion so that we can please God. Not in order to be saved, but because we have been saved through Christ's atoning death on the cross. And what is the attitude of this wretched man to the law? Verse 14. He says that the law is spiritual. That is, that it has come from the Spirit of God, that it deals with the spiritual aspects of this life. Verse 16, he says that the law is good. In verse 22, he says that he delights in God's law. Now I ask you, are these the words of a non-Christian, an unbeliever? Surely not. These are the words of a believer who loves his God and wants to follow him. And so that brings us to the conflict within, the heart of the problem. Although we love God, and we love his word, and we therefore love his law, we find that it is beyond us to obey it fully. Verse 14, we know that law is spiritual. Okay. But I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. Now other versions read, for example, ESV, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Older versions use the word carnal. I am carnal, sold under sin. But I would suggest that the old word carnal is that is usually translated by the flesh is just as confusing as the modern word of the flesh. What does it mean? Of the flesh is not something we use. This word is actually used in more than one way in the New Testament. So we must be careful before we jump to conclusions. And a little Bible study will make this clear and help us to understand the verse before us. First of all, in verse 5 of our chapter, chapter 7, in verse 5 we read, "For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death." The sinful nature, or in the flesh, as the margin says. So there he refers to their state before they became Christians. They were totally thinking in a worldly way, in an ungodly way. They were truly in the flesh. They were, as it would be said in the old versions, carnal, of the flesh. But secondly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says he can't describe the Corinthian Christians as spiritual, not because they are unbelievers, but because they are behaving like unbelievers. They are behaving as if they were carnal. Chapter 3, verse 1. "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ." They're behaving as if they were young. Now you might say, well, that's what Paul's doing with this in chapter 7. No, he's not. Here, they are believers whose behavior, whose outward behavior, is not appropriate for Christians. But back in Romans 7, he is using the term relatively. He is comparing his life with the perfection and spirituality of God's law. He is not carnal or earthly or fleshly in the unbelieving godless sense, nor in the weak, outwardly sinful Christian sense, but in comparison with the standard of God's holy law. He is still in the flesh, still unspiritual. And so the last phrase, sold under sin, must be interpreted in the same light. We are not what we were. We are not totally enslaved, but neither are we totally free. And in verses 15 down to 23, we see how this works out in our Christian lives. We now want to do good. We want to love God with all our heart, mind, and strength. But which of you says that he succeeds? Didn't Jesus say to us, "So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty." That's the actions outwardly. But what about our hearts? How well did our forefathers understand this? Hear the words of the general confession as found in the morning and evening worship in the Book of Common Prayer. Last week, Pastor Phil referred us to two ministers, one dry and dead, the other live, yet reading a set prayer. Now, when I was young, My father could get to church only sometimes. He was a single-handed tenant farmer, and he worked tremendous hours. But when he came to church, and he knelt beside me and prayed this prayer, I knew it meant, he meant it with all his heart. Can you pray this prayer like that? It's a bit small, but perhaps you can read it. I'm going to read it out because it's such a wonderful prayer, written by Cranmer and friends, and it's just true then and true today. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much of the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done. We have done those things which we ought not to have done. And there is no health in us. But thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us, miserable offenders. Spare thou them, O God, which confess their faults. Restore thou them that are penitent. According to thy promises declared unto mankind in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may hereafter live a godly, righteous, and sober life to the glory of thy holy name. Amen. 1662 version, and was still left like that in 1928. There are more modern versions today. But look at the emphasis. These men knew their hearts. We have followed too much of the devices and desires of our own hearts. Is that not true? There is no health in us, he said. Well, we might say that's too strong. But when you look at your heart, how true is it? No health relative to God's law. We are indeed in great need. So, do those words, do those thoughts resonate in your heart? And your experience? If they don't, then you have reason to doubt that you're a true Christian. I would suggest to you that how you feel about those words, that they are a real test of true faith. Now, I'm not going to try and explain how we have this conflict that we've read. Let me just say that we live on two planes now. Once we were only on the physical plane, only in this life world as most people live. And, you know, I've been very struck by people who are in distress in various ways on the news, and they talk about trying to rebuild their lives, and I feel they're so alone. Without God, they're on the wrong level. They're so limited. But now, we have a spiritual life. We do not see what we shall be. And this conflict exists. And it will last until Christ calls us to himself or he returns in glory. We experience this. We find it hard to explain why it is so. But it is so. We cannot live the Christian life as Jesus lived his life. We are not perfect. We have to acknowledge that. We have to come to terms with that reality. But we are not to be fatalistic. We are not to give in. We are not to give up. We are not to say, I've sinned again and again, I have no hope. Back to 1 John 1, verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. Note that John is not referring only to the past. If we claim now to be without sin, John is speaking with a potent present, a powerful present about his words. If we claim to be now without sin, we deceive ourselves. And so in these verses, when Paul brings this inner conflict out into the open, we say, are we responsible for our sin? given that God has not taken away all the remnants of our sinful nature when we believed? Are we responsible for our sin? Yes, we are responsible, excuse me, as we always have been. But now we have a new principle to work by. We have the Holy Spirit within us. And as we bring our minds to bear on the problem, we shall know progress. We shall know some victory. Perhaps not total. Well, no, not total in this life. But we shall know progressive victory over sin and temptation. And God has promised to help us through. Once again, these verses I've often brought before you, but I bring them before myself. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. But he goes on. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Oh, and sadly, we don't, do we? We do sometimes. We do often, perhaps. But do we always? Let's think of an example. Well, let me think about it. Some years ago, we used to sing a chorus. I'm on the victory side. So we are. Yet the battle is not over. The victory over sin has indeed been won by Christ, but the consequences are not yet fully worked out. Now, the old Puritan Matthew Poole, whose commentaries I've got and occasionally look at with great interest and was well supported by Spurgeon, the old Puritan Matthew Poole has a strange but useful illustration from the Old Testament. I would never have thought of this, but I have to say, I found it quite illustrative. It's in a chapter in Leviticus, chapter 14. And there, Moses has been given the instructions about purifying things, dealings with things like leprosy and so on. And one of the things he deals with is mold on the walls of a house. Well, I suppose originally it would have been on the tent. Imagine, perhaps in the desert it was so dry it didn't happen. But perhaps looking forward, quite a few of the laws given at that time would have looked forward. Anyway, it says, if the mold has spread on the walls of, he is to order that the contaminated stones be torn out and thrown into an unclean place outside the town. He must have all the inside walls of the house scraped and the material that is scraped off dumped into an unclean place outside the town. Then they are to take other stones to replace these and take new clay and plaster the house. It hasn't finished. If the defiling mold reappears in the house after the stones have been torn out and the house scraped and plastered, the priest is to go and examine it. And if the mold has spread in the house, it is a persistent defiling mold. The house is unclean. It must be torn down. It's stones, timbers, and all the plaster, and taken out of the town to an unclean place. We are still in our old bodies. Until we die, we can't really get rid of them. There is still the taint of polluting sin within us. We must work to scrape it off, to clean our lives. And we must not give up. Remember Paul's words to the Ephesians church about fighting the good fight of faith with the armour and weapons that God supplies. Do we imagine that only the Ephesian Christians needed those lessons? Of course not. We know we need them too. So we are on the victory side, but victory has not yet been won in this earthly body. When the soldiers were evacuated from Dunkirk, they would hardly have thought that they were on the victory side. Invasion looked possible. It looked like that Hitler and the German armies were really going to take over the whole of Western Europe. There were indeed long hard years of warfare before them. They didn't know the future, but victory, surely, at that stage, seemed far from assured. The men who landed on D-Day were better placed. Victory was not assured, but there was every reason to hope. And for many of them, they felt it was looking forward to victory. And though many lost their lives, victory was ultimately achieved. Jesus has gone before us. He won his battle against Satan. He suffered and died that we might be saved. He did not die to make us totally holy in this life, in practice yet. But he has won the victory. So as you fight the demons in your lives, as you see success and failure, as you seek to keep God's law, don't give up. Remember, there is a rescuer, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will bring you through. In Romans 8, we shall see more of God's grace to us as Christians. But for now, we may be assured that Christ is our Saviour. As we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, we shall know what it is to be on the victory side. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord.